Let me encourage you today to get a hold of your Bible. Let's get your Bibles out. Let's get them opened up. We're only going to like Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to show you some things out of the Bible today that sort of continue to reveal what God is like. So what have we done so far in this series 1:11? Well, we've looked at God before man ever came around. So what did God reveal about himself before man was ever created in the image of God? Well, we see that God was creative. He's multifaceted. He's orderly. He's sequential. He's a problem solver. He's a separator. He's hospitable. His preparedness for man is astounding. So you get the sense that he is setting the table, putting the gifts under the Christmas tree, excited about the advent of mankind on the earth to enjoy what God has prepared in advance for him to enjoy. So we see God before man. Then we see God with man. Chapter 1, verse 26, we're already, God has made man, and let us make man in our own image, the Trinity speaking, and they make man, and now it's God and man, and the creation's good, and we see all the things we saw about God, now we see him interacting with man, and probably enjoying every single second of what the first man is actually experiencing. And then we see this God continue to flourish with man in the absence of sin. But there was one problem. There was one thing about the creation that God wasn't all that too fired up about, and that is that God saw that man was alone. So he provided for him a suitable helper. Put Adam, put the first man, into a deep sleep. And together, the first man and woman enjoyed the garden, this closed environment for which there was no rain, and God himself brought water up from the earth, like rivers of living water, as the Bible says, and resourced this closed environment by which the first man and woman lived in harmony with themselves and with God. Now it gets ruined. It gets really messed up, because now we're going to look at today the fall. That's treacherous, isn't it? That's it, the fall. It even sounds fearful. It sounds shameful. It sounds ominous. And we're going to have to take a look at what happens to this first man and this first woman. By the way, most people think that the first man and the first woman were Adam and Eve. Technically, that's true. But they weren't called Adam and Eve. That's right. Eve isn't called Eve until after the fall. From the time Eve is created to the time that she eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she's really referred to as woman, which in Hebrew means Isha. Isha. Right? So the first man and the first woman were Ish, who will be Adam, and Isha, which will be Eve. Now, what does this mean? Well, before sin entered the world, Ish and Isha, created by God, were vice regents over all of creation. They were to subdue the earth and have dominion. They were to walk in authority. They were to help one another, submit to one another. They had a partnership. They had roles to play. They were harmony as God intended it to be, with a duality and a partnership, rule and reign over the earth in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's obvious in the third chapter of Genesis that Isha, this co-champion of the universe, becomes Eve. She's referred to as Eve, the mother of the living, the mother of my child. So we see this drastic paradigm shift when sin enters the world, and the role of Ish and Isha are now Adam and Eve. It's tragic. Okay, so now we look at the Bible, chapter 3. Now the serpent, okay, this is Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Crafty little bugger. And he said to the woman, he said to Isha, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? God really say that? Did he really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? What does Isha say? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. All right. It's actually not true. That's not what God said. God spoke to Ish, Adam, gave him a direct command, which are terms of what we call the Adamic covenant, was quite specific, very direct, hard to understand. Somehow or another, by the time it went from Adam to Isha, Eve, later, she adds in her own commentary and opinion that not only can you not eat of it, you can't touch it. So what we have here is the serpent having the choice of Ish or Isha to deceive, picks the one to deceive that heard what God had to say, not directly, but indirectly. Isn't that interesting? I will not pick on Ish, Adam. I will pick on the one who heard indirectly, the one who didn't hear directly, the one that was communicated with through another. All right? One of the things we have to watch out for in life and our relationship is triangulation in relationships. We can ill afford to have triangulated relationships. Look at the mess that this caused when we start having a triangulated relationship. We have to deal with one another in a direct manner for a lot of reasons. Now, is it possible that Ish or Adam said exactly what God said, and Isha, later to become Eve, misunderstood what he said, interpreted it in a different way, didn't really hear all that he said, and pretended like she did? Is it possible that she, by the time she translated, it came up with something else? Yes, that's possible. It's also equally possible that Adam communicated from his perspective what God said, and he miscommunicated with Isha, that he came up with a different version, that he didn't maybe add something in. Now, is this sinful? I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm saying that sin had yet to enter the world, but these people were not perfect. They had the ability, not with malice, but to communicate something that may not have been exact. All right, that having been said, we have this serious thing going on, and it would appear that the woman is potentially the more vulnerable of the two. So the crafty serpent, more crafty than wild animals, pursues her. Now, if the woman wasn't there when God directly said it, this is problematic. Why? Because she missed some things. Even though it may have been repeated to her, she missed some things. What did she miss? She missed tone. She missed volume. She missed the passion, the seriousness of the words. She missed the whatever. Whatever's intended to be communicated beyond just the words, the way the words were delivered, she missed. Only to the extent that if Adam didn't identically mimic exactly what God said as God said, then the woman really probably got a different version. And this is why we come up with a different version here. I'm going to introduce you to something a Moravian study came up with, and it's the 7-38-55 rule. What is that? This will absolutely blow your mind, and you'll scratch your head as to why this is true. But if in fact it is, it explains a great deal about how we have problems in this world. All right, I'm going to tell you this. And I'll go back into this tomorrow in tomorrow's podcast. I'll go a little different direction with it. 7% of our words are truly communicated. Our words have 7% to do with what it is we communicate. Now, coming from a man who makes his living speaking, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? 7% of what we say is actually communicated. Our communication is made up by only 7% words. Put it that way. Uh-oh. 38% of what we actually communicate has to do with tone. It has to do with not the words, but how the words are said. They're said in a very quiet, subdued, reflective manner. Or if they're shouted from the rooftops with great celebratory volume, passion, compassion, despair, anxiety, trepidation, fear. However these words are communicated, the pace, the pauses, that's 38% of communication. So take a person that has very, shall we say, static personality that really only speak, but their countenance remains fairly static, is communicating about 7% of what they probably truly want to communicate. Isn't that something? What does that tell you about how we communicate with people in the world, how we evangelize? What if we preach with no passion? What if we are droning on and on and on? What we want to say isn't being communicated. In fact, perhaps something quite different. The 55% is body language. The countenance on a man or woman's face when they communicate, the animation that they have, the movement of their arms, their legs, their posture, how they handle themselves, what they do with their hands, how do they make eye contact, whatever. I was doing some training via Zoom yesterday, and I got to the point where I was like the second or third speaker, so I can see that these people are like glazed over, these Nepalese ministry leaders. So I asked Melanie, said, there's a prayer shawl in that cabinet there. Would you get it for me, please? And she did. And I used it as an illustration later on in this teaching that I was doing from 1 Kings 19. And the translator in Nepal picked up on it, which a good translator does. And he had a down jacket behind him in this room he was sitting. And he used the down jacket as I was using the prayer shawl as an illustration. And I guarantee you, a year from now, those people will remember that, right? So we communicate, 7% of what we communicate is verbal, 38% nonverbal, the tone, the inflection, and then 55% body movement. All right, so we got this communication problem going on with the first man and the first woman, which, by the way, is the genesis of the trouble here. Like, I don't care where you go, any company, any church, any organization, any neighborhood, any government, any entity, any body, anything in the marketplace, if you're going to consult with them, if you're going to improve their efficiency, their production, whatever the case may be, you are going to have to deal with the fact that you probably need to up your game in the area of communication. There's not a husband or a wife who couldn't slightly improve their communication. There's not anyone who can't. Now, that having been said, the indirect communication to the woman now becomes the place to seize, to really, that's where we're going to hit her. That's where we're going to get her. That's where we're going to deceive her. She's the one that heard secondhand. Think about the Bible for a second. What does the Bible have to say about secondhand information? Talking behind someone's back, gossiping, sharing falsehoods, not confronting someone you have an issue with, having to get other people in spiritual authority to help you confront someone. That's how difficult it can be. That's how ominous it is to people. God wants us face to face. We want to hear directly. He says, you will not certainly die, said the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent is trying to to bait this person who was dealt with indirectly with this idea that you're going to be like God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. Just this tree right here, this is going to help you understand the difference between good and evil. Well, this is the same thing today going on. I mean, you think we have a, and I talk about this a lot lately because it's a cultural moment whereby this is very important. What is that? Is that the dark is becoming darker, the light is becoming lighter? No, not necessarily. They're becoming gray. We're having a hard time distinguishing in certain areas of certain institutions, in certain areas of the church, the difference between good and evil. It takes me back to the early 90s when Willow Creek Community Church began in Barrington, Illinois. And it was a paradigm shift for a lot of people. I remember meeting people back then who wanted to emulate that ministry, wanted to start a movement. And this did happen. And there was nothing wrong at the time. I mean, it was a seeker-friendly movement. It was an attempt to interface with the culture directly in a more relevant way, where you wore different clothes and didn't meet on the same day and talked in a different way. You're much more relational, much more relaxed, much more relevant, and you had things in your church body, and in fact, your church didn't look like a church. And people, it was successful in many respects. People came from outside the realm of the church into the church, and congregations, mega churches, that was just all over the place. But left unchecked, a seeker-friendly movement can, if not really monitored, and this is true of any of us, can eventually become less sensitive to things like conviction and sin, the very things they were created to do differently, not fire and brimstone preaching, but more of a relational seeker, you're welcome here, you're accepted here, to the extent that sin no longer was a big deal, or as big a deal as it needed to be, because once sin is not a big deal, neither is grace and nor is forgiveness, and nor is Jesus, by the way. Tragic, and it's all about balance, but tragic in that eventually the leader of that ministry had to step down, a moral failure, and actually, to his credit, repented publicly in writing about maybe allowing seeker-friendly to go too far. And as you hear me say often, and because it happens in real life, when the pendulum swings the other way, sometimes it goes too far, and then we gotta counterbalance. Anyway, we live in a culture right now where gray abounds, and we don't really know what's right or wrong. We don't really know. Pentecostal churches are no longer putting something on their sign that says Pentecostal churches. They're changing the name of their sign to so-and-so church, and we're not affiliating ourselves visually with denominations that have reputations or stereotypes. And Baptist churches are not known as Baptist churches anymore. It's like the commercials that you see for candidates that don't really say what their political party is. I'm just running for office. I mean, it's like gray. Where are you? What's going on here? Where are you from? Some of it's good, some of it's not. But the desensitization to sin is heightening, and the Satan knows it. He says, you're going to know the difference between good and evil. What he really means is good and evil are going to become so, you think, opposite, but they become kind of like hard to understand, and it might just be that your evil's my good and my good's your evil. That's what he has in mind. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So notice, they're together now, having this horrible meal. So it was her all alone at the tree having this conversation. And she picked it, she touched it. Well, in her mind, she wasn't supposed to touch it, but she touched it. So in her mind, you can touch it and not eat it, but touching it was wrong. Actually, in God's command, could you not touch it but not eat it? Well, she already touched it, which in her mind was wrong because of the miscommunication. Now, haven't you ever done this? You did something stupid, and you go, well, shoot, I've already done it, so let me go another step. What's the difference? I've already messed up. Now she's touched it. She's going back to her husband. She's already touched it. She's like, whatever, I'm just going to eat it now. I'm already in trouble. And they have this together. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, there it is right there. If you want to understand advertising, United States of America, marketing, selling makeup, selling clothes, selling cars, selling status, selling the movement, selling jobs, selling stocks, selling life insurance, whatever the case may be, selling food, you're going to make it pleasing to the eye. You're going to make it sound like it's really good for you, and then you're going to be made to feel really smart if you actually purchase the product. There it is. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun, because we're people who like to feed and to consume things. And there shouldn't be nothing wrong with that. We're people that like attractive things, and I guess we're not really all that happy about unattractive things. At least we're conditioned to think that way. And the more information we can get, the better off we are. Well, there it is right there. There it is. That's what it was. The temptation, the original sin, and nothing's changed since. They're naked, they're ashamed, they're afraid, and they're hiding. So what do? They start working. They start sewing. They start taking fractured, separate things and putting them together. They start looking at any and everything they can to put together to cover up what reality is. A little bit here, a little bit there, leaf here, leaf there. Let's sew them together. Let's put them together. Let's take things that are broken. Since we're broken now, let's take broken things, different things, ripped things. Let's sew them together and let's cover up our shame. We're about to partake of the broken body of Jesus Christ. To cover our own shame. But yet he broke on his own. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What time was that, you think? That's kind of cool. I like the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? I miss you. Something ain't right. I feel like I lost you. I feel like you left me. Something changed a few minutes ago. Where are you? Did you come to this table this morning? Did you get your elements ready in your own house, in your own kitchen? You're going to take communion together. God's asking that question. Where are you now, right now? I know you're in your house, I know you're in your car, I know where you are. Where are you now, seriously, in relationship to him? Where are you? I miss you, I'm grieving you, I'm mourning, I feel mourning. See, God has experienced this emotion before. It happened in heaven when Lucifer and all these angels ditched him, rebelled against him, fell. This is coming back now, and God's feeling this again. The Holy Spirit's grieving again. He's uneasy again. There's an angst again. They were looking so forward to fellowship with this man and this woman, and the possibilities and the potential of enjoying every experience that they enjoy and experience, and to fellowship with them and to walk unfettered in liberty and freedom in the garden. And now they sense. You ever had that sense of dread come over you? I have. I used to go into towns where principalities were obviously over these towns, and you could sense the dread, the hopelessness, the despair, the futility in the ministry that was going on. Then you leave the town and you felt good again. Well, that demonic presence, that heinous evil that's reveling and celebrating in the breach between man and the woman and God. God's walking in the cool of the day. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is sensing a breach. The man and the woman are too busy being scared, too busy hiding, to realize afraid of God now, and God's not afraid of them. He's just experiencing that betrayal again. And he will in the future, will he not? As the second Adam, as he doesn't hide in the tree, he hangs on one, scorning our shame, fearlessly becoming one with our sin. Isha, Isha becomes Eve, mother of the living, the mother of my children. The closed environment where God was a resource remains closed, but they're not in it. They're banished. What do we make of all of this? So the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. We'll talk about that next week. But here's a thought. Here's a question. God knows, does he not, that to give a commandment to Adam and not give it directly to Eve had a potential element of compromise built into it. That she probably was more vulnerable than him. That it would have probably been best if they had both directly heard the commandment and probably would have less vulnerability to be deceived. Is that not possible? Sure it is. Does God not also realize that direct communication is far better than indirect communication? So I ask you this question. That being the case, God knowing that 7% of words really actually make up communication and 38% is tone and 55% is nonverbal body language. If that effect is the case, then why, my friend? Why would he allow the salvation of the world to depend upon those who are communicating on his behalf indirectly, and why is he not communicating directly with people who are perishing? If he desires that none should perish and triangulation is not the best form of communication, why, my friend, is God allowing us on his behalf to speak as Adam spoke to Eve? And look at the problems that caused. Why would he allow such indirect communication with so much as writing that the communication be received, understood, internalized, transformative? Why is that? But wait a minute. Is it indirect communication? Or does it just look like indirect communication? Do you perceive what God is asking you to share with people to be more you communicating on his behalf indirectly and him not directly? Is that true? I seem to remember something about these fishermen, these sinful, stinky fishermen who wrote the New Testament, carried along by the Holy Spirit. I seem to remember something about God's word being living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating divine soul and spirit, joint and marrow. I seem to remember a prophet named Elisha, who had a mantle of anointing and authority and empowerment upon him. I seem to remember some psalms saying something about the Spirit of God coming on people like dew, where when they speak, God speaks directly. I seem to remember, and I seem to experience this inexplicable, mysterious vesselness that comes from those who will surrender themselves to the will and the word of God, where they become God's mouthpiece, and God, my friend, directly speaks to them. And I don't pretend to understand it, and I'll never figure it out, nor will I attempt to do so, for to figure it out gives one the capability of making it not happen. There's a calling on your life, and it's irrevocable, and there's a giftedness upon you, and there's a reservedness for God, and he has, because he's sequential, orderly, prepared, and works with preparedness, has good works prepared in advance for you to do. When you open your mouth and you begin to speak truth, he will speak not only to you, but through you, not indirectly, directly to the hearts of the people that you are called to minister to, directly. No triangles, directly. I'm reminded of this every now and again. I stood on this platform about a month or two ago, walking on this corner of the carpet, I do believe, looking out in this direction, as I recall, coming up with some sort of example in my mind on the spur of the moment that would try to clarify what I thought God was trying to say in the passage that I was looking at. Having already asked him to take my heart, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, to take whatever this message was and use it directly and anoint it for his glory, I came up with this random example of an illustration that I felt like at the moment, at the second, would have best illustrated what was being communicated. And seeking to do so with the right tone, the right eye contact, the right nonverbals, and all that nonsense. I was saying something about, I don't know if you've been in the church a few minutes and this is new to you, or you're trying to figure out who God is, or then I said it. It came out of my mouth. I had no intention whatsoever of saying this. I had nothing like it. I said, well, maybe, just maybe, you came to Christ at 7 years old at a puppet show in Selma, Alabama. And then I went on. I got a text message after the service from a wonderful lady here at the church who was sitting in her car with someone who was crying, trying to figure out why in the world would he say 7 years old at a puppet show in Selma, Alabama, because I came to Christ, she said, when I was 7 years old at a puppet show in Selma, Alabama. I don't know what the mathematical odds of someone randomly saying something like that would so fit this specific audience that was sitting here at the time. Probably tough to calculate. The fact of the matter is, if any vessel has surrendered themselves to speak directly to other people as an oracle of God, God will speak directly through people to others to encourage them, to make sure they know that they exist and he knows they exist, that they have needs, that they have wants, that he knows they're coming in and they're going out, their past, their present, and their future. God's a communicator, the best. And he can even communicate directly through people just like you and me. Amazing. The genesis of our troubles, my friend, began with miscommunication. A less than perfect communication. And to whom is the blame to fall? No idea. But this is our lot now. And all we can do, and I mean all we can do, is try to communicate the truth with a word that never returns void, that is loving, kind, and restorative, and redemptive, that builds others up, that's compassionate, and caring, and understanding, with a voice that listens. With a voice that actively listens, with a face that actively listens, with a body that is so receptive to hear the good, the bad, the ugly, and the indifferent that exist in people so that we can minister grace to them in their time of need. You've got your elements. The lines of communication were broken. The leaves have been ripped apart. The relationship with Christ had been fractured. Everything's falling apart. And the only one who feels like he has it all together is the serpent. He's given a little bit of an idea of what's to happen to him later in the chapter. There's two kinds of broken, my friend. The one where your life falls apart. The desecrated hope. Where your relationships are fractured. Your body is fractured. Your hopes are fractured. It's for those reasons that Christ came to redeem and restore. His body was broken to that end. There's another kind of brokenness. It's a good kind. It's the kind that says, I have not all the answers. I'm going to trust and obey, for there's no other way. I'm here to sacrifice. I'm a prisoner of Christ, compelled by his love, constrained by his love. I draw no attention to myself. I have no selfish ambition or vain conceit. I just want to share Christ and him crucified. The results are left up to Christ. The glory is given to Christ. The honor is given to Christ. That's brokenness. Teachable, correctable, open to instruction, open to rebuke, and open to grace. Not self-condemning. That's broken. It's through the broken body of Christ that he puts our life back together. In fact, Colossians 1 says he holds all things together. But it's also the broken body of Christ that leads us to humility and teachability, that good brokenness. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to him, says, take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. The emotions, the flooding of despair and hopelessness and condemnation, things that you and I experience every day, they experience for the first time, probably all at once, had no point of reference on which how to handle such despair and heaviness and oppression. Had no playbook, no scouting report on how do I deal with this. I went from joy, I went from freedom, I went from the absence of shame, I went from transparency, I went from vulnerability, I went from love, I went from laughter, I went from wholeness, I went from this pristine fellowship with God, and all of a sudden, it seems to have all dissipated and been replaced by a heaviness and an oppression of the likes of which I didn't even know existed until I ate of that tree, who told me I would know that God knew about it. Now I know. Not only do I know, I experience it. Listen, if you're listening to the sound of my voice and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I mean a salvation relationship with him. Listen to me. If you walk in the same despair and chaos and calamity from time to time, the same apathy, the same purposelessness, the same missionlessness as these two had, these first two, the man and the woman, if you're just there and you have no way out, you have no forgiveness, no liberty, a hindered love, a hindered truth, self-proclaimed doctrine, no friend in heaven and no savior, no intimacy with God. Right here. This is it right here. It is the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of your soul, and it is the seating place in heaven, in the heavenly realms for all eternity when you die, and you will die. For the wages of sin is death. You need a personal salvation relationship with your substitute who took upon himself directly your sin so that you, having no way of your own to atone for it, can enjoy the price that God, a sinless God, paid for a debt you could not pay yourself. He has bought you eternal life in heaven. How can you shun him? How can you push him away? How can you hide from him any longer? This is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not a relationship with him, call on his name verbally. I ain't kidding. Speak it and invite him into your heart and ask him to forgive you of your sin, make you whole, no longer broken, restore you, wash over you, and love you, and give you eternal life. Call on the name of the Lord. His name is Christ Jesus. Let's partake of the blood of the Lamb. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Speak to your servants, Lord, directly. Do not allow us to live a relationship with you vicariously through another. Speak, for your servants are listening. Let not your word return void. Renew our minds and our hearts. Snatch those from the fire, Lord, who are hiding from you, condemnation and unworthiness. And we'll celebrate you all the days of our life as we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Open your mouth this week and speak truth. You just might find that God, my friend, is speaking through you. Have a blessed week.